Hi. Turn over to Exodus chapter 5. Before we look into the Word, let's pray. God, we need your help whenever we look at your Word. And as we're looking through this passage of Scripture that involves so much suffering and some brutality, and it's setting up for something glorious, and yet in the meantime, a lot of difficult things happening to this world, and we realize that it's a lot like today in some ways, that we're looking forward to your deliverance, but in the meantime, it's painful, and we're trying to make sense out of it. And Lord, if we're going to make sense out of it, it's going to be because you make sense out of it. I pray that you would do that with your Word. Lord, we pray for Chris Lipinski tonight as he's not doing well physically. And God, we don't know what your plans are, but we know that you accomplish incredible things through every time when your servants hurt and suffer. And so, God, we pray for them that you would just pour your grace out upon them. And Lord, that you would do a work that would just amaze everyone around. Lord, that our jaws would drop as they already have, as we've seen what you've done in Chris's life. Lord, we just pray for that continued work of your Spirit in his body and in his spirit. So Lord, now those we look to your Word, I pray that we'll be able to see that it has a lot to do with us, with what we're going through right now. We would hear from you, and that's what we want to do, and that's what we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 5, we're moving toward the confrontations with the Pharaoh as God was bringing Moses to the point where he was going to be the one that God would use to deliver his people from slavery. And they had been in misery. We have read quite a bit about that. You're familiar with it anyhow. But now we're seeing everything's coming to a head. And with that, a lot of suffering. Things get worse for God's people before they get better, and we see that happen here in these chapters this evening. Just as so often in our lives, we're crying out to God, we're going, God, I need your help, and sometimes it seems like things just get worse. And that is very typical, because God wants to finish everything that he wanted to accomplish. He doesn't want to stop short of all that he wants to do, and so often, when there's been a point to our suffering and we're crying out, we find that God says, okay, it's going to intensify. It's going to hurt even a little bit more, but then it's going to feel a lot better. Just like a lot of times when you're injured, something that the doctor does, whether it's cleaning out a cut or replacing, putting a bone back in place or popping something back into joint, it's going to hurt. Oh, worse than maybe the injury. But you're going to see that it leads to deliverance. And so we're going to see that. We're going to see what God accomplishes in suffering here. Leading up to, and next Wednesday, we'll go through, I'm going to try to cover all of the plagues that God uses in order to get the Egyptians to finally just be glad to get rid of the Jews. Still change their mind. But God is preparing the way for them to be delivered. So as we are here on the earth, God's preparing us for something more, something greater. Our deliverance, in some areas, we'll never see it while we're here. But we're guaranteed that we're always going to see God's purpose accomplished in our lives. And he's going to finish what he started. But, yeah, it's going to hurt sometimes. That's just the way it is. He can't do it any other way. If he could do it another way, he would do it. And I promise you, every time there's pain in your life, it's because God allows it, because it's the only way that he can do in your life what he wants to do. It's the only way that he can deliver you. And sometimes it just does. It hurts. As we look at Exodus chapter 5 here, it says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord Yahweh, God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And again, he's being pretty nice. He's only asking for 3 days. And Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know this Yahweh, nor will I let Israel go. And so they said, the God of the Hebrews, you know, who Yahweh is, that's the God of the Jewish people. He's met with us. please let us go 3 days journey into the desert. That's all we're asking. And sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. They're saying, come on, this is something that we need to do. Maybe you don't understand it. Maybe you don't know our God. It's 3 days. We've been serving you faithfully. Look at all that these people are accomplishing. And if you don't understand this as our religion, just accept it as our religion. This is a Jewish thing. We just want to go out and do this for 3 days. And I think one reason why God had them do this is to show the unreasonableness of the Pharaoh. He wouldn't even give them a 3-day weekend off. And so later, as we see him dealt with, as we see the Egyptian people dealt with in a harsh way, let's realize, let's understand, they had lots of opportunities. In fact, continuously, long before their armies get drowned in the river, they were given chance after chance after chance, opportunity after opportunity to turn around. And from the top Pharaoh on down, certainly there were some people who wised up and turned to God. But Pharaoh, with all of his opportunities, he just didn't. And you think, why? And we talk about his heart being hard. And it'll mention later on, as it has before, about either Pharaoh hardened his heart or that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And you think, how could he harden his heart that hard? How could someone be that cold? How could someone be so stupid? Especially as we see later the plagues start falling. How can you be so senseless? And in this case, so thoughtless, so inconsiderate to not say, look, okay, if this is your religion, I don't know your God. I don't know this Yahweh. But, well, you know, hey, go ahead. Fine. It would have been smart. I mean, even nowadays, in most, you know, places of employment, if you have a religious holiday, they'll give you the day off. But here, no way. You're not going to do it. The bottom line of why he didn't do it, well, he says it himself. I don't know Yahweh. I don't know your God. So I'm not going to let him go. Remember Jesus hanging on the cross as the people were killing him. As people were crying out, he could have been freed. But instead, they wanted to free up Barabbas. And then here, they take him and they torture him and they hang him on the cross to die. And as he looks out over his tormentors who had just beaten him out of, so that you couldn't even recognize him as a human being. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And in a sense, every bit of disobedience to God, and certainly everyone who rejects God, it's on the basis of ignorance. It's on the basis of the fact that they don't know what they're dealing with. And as Pharaoh saying, I don't know your God. I don't know what you're saying. Oh, Yahweh once. I don't even know Yahweh. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, that inability to see God, to know God, was the problem that led him to be so cold. And it's what was wrong. Even as for every one of us before we knew God, we did things that we're ashamed of. We did things that were destructive. There's a sense in which you're just crazy if you don't know God. If you don't know God today and you don't consider yourself Christian, please don't take offense at that. But when I look at it, when you have a God who offers eternal life, when you have a God who says, I can fill your life with blessing, I'll pour myself into you, I'll forgive everything you've ever done. Well, what does it take to turn down an offer like that? You can't be in your right mind. Because it's such a good deal and it doesn't cost anything. There isn't anything that you have to do to earn it at all. It's just saying okay to God. That's it. But when people don't know God, they deteriorate. And in a sense, if they've hardened their heart to God, it's a really dangerous thing because then God begins to say, okay, I don't see a sensitivity in your heart to knowing me. I don't see a real desire to know me. So as a result, the only way I'm going to get through to you is if you suffer more. And in a sense, and sometimes he will harden the heart of a person in order to bring them to the point of desperation. Harden their hearts to the point where they can't even think sensibly. And that's what happens with Pharaoh. You know, it says that God hardened his heart. You know, and it also says that he hardened his own heart. And what happens to people who turn against God? Sometimes God will harden their heart a little bit harder. He'll say, okay, now I'm going to let you carry this out to its logical conclusion. If Pharaoh had been halfway reasonable, he would have, when they started talking about plagues and things like that, or even just out of common sense, to say, we need to keep the workers happy, so yeah, go into the desert for 3 days and do your little religious thing, and then you better get back here. If you don't, we're coming after you. And what would have happened? What would God have done at that point? I don't know. But it would have been better off than what ends up happening. But remember, always, the only difference between people who follow God and people who don't is whether or not they really know Him. That's why God was so intent in the passage that we went over last Sunday and the Sunday before about introducing Himself by name to His people, because the children of Israel themselves needed to accept the fact that this is really God. The God who says, I just am. I'm the ultimate God. Well, He wants to get to know you. And since He wants to get to know you, as He does and you get to know Him, well, everything comes into focus. All of those things that seem so confusing, it all changes. Why? Because you know God. You've met Him. You're beginning to understand how He works in our lives. Beginning to relate to Him in a practical way. Anything short of that, you're hardening your heart. And when you do that, sometimes God will have to harden your heart further in order to accomplish what He wants to do. So here, Pharaoh spoke, you know, the truth. I don't know Yahweh. But it goes on, and the king of Egypt said to them in verse 4, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you'll no longer give them straw to make brick like you used to. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Why do you take the people from their work? To Pharaoh, the children of Israel, they were just laborers. They were just workers. They were there because they could bring about productivity. God never looks at people in that way. Now, what did God want them to do? What were they going to leave 3 days for? Well, they were just going to go out in the desert and worship. They were just going to go out and offer sacrifices and worship God and cry out to Him for 3 days. From the perspective of the Pharaoh, what was that? That was a waste of time. Why do you? You're just taking them away from their work, he said. You don't understand. I have things for them to do. And this is a typical view of the world, that life is all about productivity. That anything that takes away from work, it's just in the way. It's just an inconvenience. And unfortunately, we're not immune to that attitude ourselves. How much importance do we put on worshiping God? Or do we see it as kind of a waste of time? Do we see like the first half hour of church as just being a good time to come in late? And please, I'm not bagging on anybody who's late. I'll say it to myself. Do I think of that time as being preliminary to the real stuff? Do I think of worship as being just kind of a lounge act before the main act comes on? You know, Joey Bishop doing a little routine before Elvis comes on the stage or something. Is that the way we see worship? Kind of background music while we chat with our friends. Sometimes, frankly, that's the way it can become. That's the way it can become to us. And worship just seems like a real waste of time. Oh, and perish the thought if worship goes a couple minutes late. Oh, no. You know, what's going to happen now? And, you know, there are sometimes when I can be antsy. It's like, okay, come on. You know, I got to teach. I don't want to forget everything I was going to say. And I lose my focus and not worship God. And think of worship as being something that's preliminary to or that's unimportant compared to the real nuts and bolts of life. How many people spend how many hours a week going to work? And yet, how much time do we end up ultimately spending with God? And please understand this. When I talk about worship, I'm not even talking primarily about the first half hour of church. I'm talking about spending time with God, time alone with God. How often do we do that? Well, you know, I've just been so busy. Well, busy doing what? What is it you have that's more important than spending time with God? Work? Productivity? That's the mindset of Pharaoh. That's the mindset of the world. That's the mindset of Egypt. It's all about getting things done. We need to be careful that we don't fall into that sort of trap. Have you ever, as a Christian, just found yourself at work and it's just like you're not getting anything done? You're just spinning your wheels. You look, at the end of the day, it seems like, I don't even know what happened today. I don't know what I got done. You students, you ever sit and study for 2 hours and say, I can't remember a thing that I just studied? I don't even have a clue. I've poured this into my head to a point where now it's just a massive confusion. Then you understand how valuable work is for work's sake. There are times when we just aren't able to even do the work that we're supposed to do because we're beaten down and we need to put the first thing first, and that is worshiping God and spending time with Him. Oh, there are times, and you know, for me, my work, it involves talking to people about the Lord. It involves studying His Word, preparing Bible studies, and those sorts of things, answering mail and phone calls and all that kind of stuff. It's all great stuff. It's all religious. It's all Christian. But you know what? I'll tell you the truth. It's not all worship. When I am studying the Bible to prepare a Bible study, that's not the same as me going to the Lord before Him and just basking in His presence and worshiping and praising Him, receiving from Him, having Him speak to me. Oh, you know, it's glorious and it's a great time as I spend time in His Word preparing for Bible studies, but sometimes that's work. I always hope that He speaks through me as I deliver Bible studies. But I've discovered over the years that spending time in the Word doing my job isn't the same as spending time with God devotionally, worshipfully, interactively. It's not the same. And there are times when I have to put being a pastor aside and then just go be a man before God. And every one of us needs that. Every one of us needs personal time with the Lord. That time, if you need it 3 days out in the desert, that time when maybe you just fast, you spend some time specifically in prayer, that time when you turn your back on things that seem to be pressing and you say, I have something more important to do right now, spending time with God. And I always say, and I'll say it again, if on a Wednesday night you haven't really had an opportunity to spend time with God during the week, I would a million times rather have you go get alone with God and spend time with Him. Or on a Sunday morning or whatever. Anything that we do. That is more important than anything I'm going to say to you. Spend time with God. Worship Him. Go aside. Now, I don't know if your whole week everything was so important that Wednesday night Bible study is the least important thing, the one that you would cut out. But if it ever comes to that, because you've been investing so much time in watching the Angels and the World Series or, you know, catching up on your favorite TV show or working those extra few hours at your job, then set some of it aside. Set something aside, and I don't care what it is, to spend time with God and worship Him. Remember, the attitude of the Pharaoh is work is the most important thing. And if worship gets in the way of work, then we don't have time to worship. If that's happened to you, if that happens to me, we need to sometimes just drop everything and go get alone with God. Sometimes we need to just take that work and see it for what it is. Years ago, one of our teachers was in the class and was just swamped and was collecting all these papers, and she was behind, and she had a stack of stuff on her desk like this that needed to be graded. And another gal who was one of our vice principals went in and said, you know, how are you doing? And she said, I'm just completely swamped. Look at all this work. And my vice principal took that whole stack of papers and dropped it in the trash can and said, okay, now what do you have? You know, go get alone with God. Go let God do something to your life. Let Him minister to you. And sometimes we just need to take the top of that desk and just go, boom, and knock it off and say, what is most important? See, our lives become enslaved to that which is urgent. A guy wrote a book called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And the enemy knows that if he sends somebody to you with an unimportant task, but he acts like it's got to be done now, well, you'll do it. Just because it's an emergency. This is your last opportunity. It's like when you go to, you know, you're shopping around, you're just thinking, I'll just look at cars. I'm not ready to buy one. Well, what does the salesman do? They get you in there right away. What would it take to get you in this car tonight? Okay, this is my deal for tonight only. The deal goes away after this. If you walk out to your car and change your mind and come back, sorry, I'm not going to give you the deal. I'm only going to give it to you right now. Oh, I better do it. See, that's the senselessness of the world, that we can convince ourselves that something is really important just because it's an emergency. And as I sometimes tell people who come to me at the last second and they've forgotten to do something, I'm, oh, you got to help me right now. Hey, just because something is an emergency to you does not make it a priority to me. I might have other things. Maybe they aren't emergencies at all. Well, there are sometimes when spending time with God becomes an emergency. I bet most of you have been there. There are nights, there are times when I'm just so fried and I'm so frustrated and I'm on the verge of tears and I'm like worn out and can see it and say, Dave, go spend time with the Lord. Why don't you go take a walk on the beach? Now tonight she was really tired and I told her to stay home from church. But she'll do that for me. And those are emergencies sometimes when we're in critical condition. But how much better if we're feeling great. It's nice. We come home and we're feeling pretty good. And we go, you know what? I'm going to go spend time worshiping God now so that I won't find myself on the mat at the count of nine 3 or 4 days from now. That I'll take care of myself. That's more important than so much of the urgent things we do. And always, that's more important than work. That's more important than productivity. God doesn't call us to himself so that we will get things done for him. And we should never serve him in a sense because we feel like we have to or out of obligation. We should never feel like God is the taskmaster saying, you've got all this stuff to do for me. Not at all. He can do whatever he wants. The rocks can cry out if they need to. God has never laid a trip on us that you need to get more done. And whenever you sit and you listen to a Bible study or you listen to the radio and you're starting to feel like, boy, I really am lousy. I really need to do more for God. That's not God. But there are times when your life is kind of frustrating and God will be speaking to you at those times saying, are you worshiping me? Have you put me first? Have you thought about just going and getting away for a couple days and spending time with me? Well, that was what God was trying to do with the children of Israel. But the Pharaoh's attitude is, no, it's going to take away from work. It's going to take away from productivity. We don't find our value in our productivity. We produce as an expression of worship to God. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Now, we might have a job. We might work right alongside a bunch of other non-Christians. We might be doing the same things that they're doing. But they're working to put meaning in their life and to survive and to pay their bills. But we're not. If we understand this principle, we're not at all. We're not working to be productive. We're working to bring glory to God. We're working as an expression of our gratefulness to him because he's given us the opportunity to do this. And he says that he'll be with us. So anyway, they just made it harder on him. They said, you know, we've been giving them straw. Forget that. Don't give them straw. Tell them they have to make their own straw. Keep the same quotas the same. And it says in verse 8, you'll lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You won't reduce it, for they're idle. Idleness, laziness, that was one of the biggest things to the Egyptians. You see it in Egyptian literature over and over again. To them, the worst thing in the world was to be idle. We've got to move. We've got to push. We've got to do it. They drove themselves and they drove their slaves. Again, because of that value that it's all moving, it's all doing something, it's accomplishing. If you can't quantify your success, if you can't measure your results, then you're just a waste. Not to God. But they said they're idle. And that's why they're crying. It's too easy on them. So, you know, yeah, they want to go sacrifice just because they're lazy. Let more work be laid on the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And Satan always does this. You know, you can't catch up. If you get sucked into falling away from your walk with the Lord, and your life and your values are becoming more and more just spinning your wheels and frustrating yourself, it doesn't fix itself. In fact, it gets worse. Satan will make it worse. He will get you in a position where you just can't catch up. God will allow you to get into that position, hopefully to realize ultimately, finally, I'm never going to catch up. So I don't think this is something that I can fix. I need him to fix it. I need God to do some kind of a work through this. They didn't get the message from that. And so they ended up telling him to go get straw and everything. They went all over the land, verse 12, to gather stubble instead of straw. It was a time of year when there wasn't even good straw. It was probably past the harvest. And all that was left was little crumbs. And so they're scraping that stuff up, trying to make sense out of it, trying to make bricks. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry and said, come on, fulfill your quota. Just the same as when there was straw. And they were beaten when they didn't make it. And he said, you know, why didn't you fulfill your task today, making the same yesterday and today as before? And now in verse 15, the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. And they say, make brick. And hey, we're being beaten, and it's the fault of your own people. And Pharaoh said, you're idle. You're idle. Therefore, you say, let's go to sacrifice to the Lord. Hey, you don't really believe in this Yahweh. You're just looking for an excuse. So go and work, and we're not going to give you any straw, and you need to still deliver the quota. And so the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Now, when we are overwhelmed, when we are being treated unfairly, when life is just, you know, throwing lemons at us, what should we do? What should be our response? What should have been their response? Oh, you can't blame them for crying. God's already revealed, though, that he hears, that he knows, that he loves them. But who did they cry out to? They cried out to Pharaoh. And instead of crying out to God, as they should have. Why would they cry out to Pharaoh? I don't know. It's just that they looked at the source of the pain and they thought in their own minds, this is the way to deal with it. I'm sure we can reason with them. They should have known. He's not a reasonable guy. Crying out to him is not going to make it easier. It's going to make it tougher. But that's what they did. And a lot of times when we're going through hard times, we're tempted to cry out to someone other than God. Oh, maybe not to Pharaoh. But maybe if things are unfair at work, we feel like we have to go and make a point to our boss. We feel like maybe we need to talk to other workers if we can get people together and organize. Or we talk to other friends just to get it out of our system. Or that friend of ours who's an attorney. Is it legal for them to do to me what they're doing? What's the law here? What's the deal? We look and we search. We get on the internet. We look everywhere except going to God and saying, God, I need your help. Our response often is to cry out to Pharaoh in one way or another. To look for help from somewhere other than God. But what God wants us to do whenever things are difficult is not to look for a solution first, is to look to God, to dump it where it belongs on him, and to say, God, I've got this problem. God, I have this situation. It's stressing me out. It's scaring me. It's depressing me. I feel like there's no hope in sight. I'm being treated unfairly. I'm suffering for someone else's sin. God, this is your problem now. Here, take it. You can have it. And that is so much more powerful than getting people together and organizing them. It's so much more powerful than hiring an attorney. No offense if you're an attorney, but, you know, our first reaction shouldn't be to go fix things. Our first reaction should be to cry out to God. And then he'll lead us as to what we are to do. But I've seen so many times where I saw something happening, I could think of about 100 different responses that I could do. People I could talk to, ways I could fix this thing, ways I could just make it happen. And then somehow the Lord just spoke to me and said, no, don't do that. Just see what I'm going to do. And I go, okay, God, please. I'm in a jam. Help. And he does. He does in such incredible ways so that it's really obvious that he's the one who's doing it. Oh, we need to learn this. When we're in trouble, when we're in despair, let's turn the right place. Don't look somewhere else. Don't look to the officials of Egypt. Don't expect your boss or other people or your lawyer to be able to fix your problems. We serve a God who's able to fix anything. And in this case, he had it under control. They couldn't see it. So the officers of Israel got frustrated when that didn't work. So now the second thing they did after they turned to Pharaoh, and that didn't help. It says in verse 20, then as they came out from Pharaoh, they saw Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants to put a sword in their hand to kill us. They said, thanks a lot, Moses. Well, this is really good. You're some deliverer. These guys are going to kill us. Things are getting worse for us as you are attempting to help. I don't think you've heard from God at all. I don't think, you know, hey, if this is the way this new Yahweh that you've been telling us about acts, boy, I don't know if we want any part of them. And then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? I don't understand this. Why is it that you've sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Moses turned the right place. They dumped it off on their leaders. They filled out the little complaint sheet and stuck it in the box. And now Moses returned to the Lord. That phrase is used several times. And, you know, Moses had already talked to God about this. But what does he do when it looks like, uh-oh, it's not working? He goes back to God and just expresses to him again, God, here I am again. I'm still in the same situation. I still need your help more than ever. Now it seems like it's getting worse. Looks like I know that you're working because you say so, but I sure can't see it. Boy, and when we become frustrated, let's never feel like we can't return to the Lord. Oh, we go out there and we run around and we try to do our things. And then when it looks like it's not working, we need to go back to God again and say, God, here we are. We're still here. You know, there are people who teach that once you pray for something, you shouldn't pray for it again. They use the illustration and say, if you have it in your hands and you give it to God, you take your hands away. You've given it to him. Now you just need to claim it. I don't believe that at all. I understand the point that they're trying to make. But the fact is, every time we're frustrated, every time we're in pain, every time we don't understand something, we are able to return to him and say, let's go over this again just in case. See, if you're only supposed to pray once and then have faith, just name it, claim it, and back off and let him work, then it's too bad Jesus didn't know that. When he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that he prayed the same thing three times, three different occasions, prayed the same prayer. Too bad the Apostle Paul didn't know it with his thorn in the flesh, where he asked three times for it to be delivered from him. Now, is there a pattern there that you should just pray three times and then not again? No. We can pray as many times as we need to. Whenever we're frustrated, whenever we feel like, oh, what's going to happen? What's going on? God, help. He'll always be there to listen to us. And he hears. And Jesus even told a parable about a lady who just wouldn't take no for an answer. And even though the judge was unjust, and he said, Jesus told the parable, it says, so that they would learn to always pray and not lose heart. And so she continued to bug this judge until finally he didn't fear God or men, but he just said, look, you're bugging me enough. Okay, I'll render this legal decision. I'll sign the paper for you. And then Jesus said, how much more? Your heavenly Father, who loves you more than an unjust judge, is going to answer those who cry out to him day and night. And so God wants us, because as we pray, it does things to us as well. And if all we can do is keep returning to the Lord and returning to the Lord with the same prayer, at least it's reminding us we have no other place to go. And somehow God will use that to bring about his will. We don't understand always how that works, but going back to God, reminding him constantly of that for which we have need. I think a lot of times when we have a prayer request and we pray for it, and you know, people say, hey, you have any prayer requests? It's always, yeah, I'm feeling this way, or this is what I'm going through. And after a few times, you feel like, I need to think of something else to pray for. It's kind of embarrassing. Everybody else has new prayer requests, and I have this old one. And maybe it's something I'm praying for. Maybe God doesn't even want to do it in my life. But, you know, we become embarrassed, and we never should. We never should. If it's on your heart, if it's something that concerns you, it concerns Him. Take it to Him. I knew a guy when I was a kid. His name was Danny Rose. He was a Jewish Christian, which especially back then was pretty rare. There were no organizations to speak of other than the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles had a Jewish evangelism program, and Danny Rose was involved in that program. And we knew him when I got to know him as a little kid. He was like 90 years old. And his birthday was the same day as my older sister's, so they'd always make a big deal about that. And we would see him, and he was the sweetest man. 90 years old. He had accepted the Lord back in his 20s. And he had been praying for his family for the next 70 years. And he had not seen one conversion. Not one. And yet he was as aggressive as 90 years old. And people were thinking, come on. You know, the Jews, their eyes are blinded. This isn't going to happen. Quit praying. But every week, and everybody he would run into, he would say, pray for the Jewish people. Pray for my family. Pray for my relatives. 90 years old, hadn't had one prayer answered like that. Well, fortunately, he didn't die at 90. He lived to be like 102. And during that last 12 years of his life, over 100 of his relatives came to Jesus. What if he had decided to give up when he was 85? You know? And it makes me think, hey, if God can answer that way, then I'll always return to Him. I won't give up praying for something until I just don't care about it anymore. And there are times when you pray about something for a while and God speaks to you, as He did to Paul, and said, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay, this is under control. This is okay. And then Paul didn't have a problem anymore. Well, that's fine. But if He doesn't do that, understand, if you care about it, He cares about it. And if you care about it, you should pray about it. Return to the Lord and present it before Him. And don't be afraid to offend Him. And don't be afraid to say to Him, as Moses says here, look, you haven't delivered your people at all. This isn't working. That doesn't offend God. You're not going to hurt His feelings. And if you say, God, I've been praying that You would heal me, and it seems like, since I've been praying, it seems like I'm getting worse. Well, go ahead and tell Him that. Present that to Him. Don't worry, you're not going to hurt His feelings. He loves it when you're honest. And sometime when you're expressing it, maybe something's going to hit into your head. God's going to tell you something that lights up the whole situation. Or maybe it's just He's waiting for you to pray one more time. How many times do you need to pray for something? I don't know. Until He answers. And if He hasn't, tell Him that. Tell Him. Look at the Psalms. Look at how David, who was so close to God, a man that God said, he's a man after my own heart. Well, David gets mad at God. He's ready to give up. All through the Psalms, at least more than half of those prayers, even the ones that end with glorious praise, start with frustration and anger and hopelessness and depression. And he dumps it all on God. Don't ever think that you can't go to Him. Don't ever think that He doesn't want to hear from you. Whatever it is, you go to Him and go, God, I'm so sick and tired, fed up, I'm frustrated, I feel like just dumping my walk with You. I don't know. And God listens to that and He goes, it's good to hear from you. I'm really glad. I'm really glad we could have this talk. I've been wondering when you'd get around to coming and talking to me about this. So chapter 6, the Lord said to Moses, now, you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, oh, he's going to let them go. With a strong hand, he's going to drive them out of his land. Don't worry. It's under control. I'm going to do this. You're going to see my hand at work. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. You'll see this again and again through these chapters. Remember, he introduced himself as the I am, the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, the God who is whatever it is that he needs to be. And he continues to remind him over and over again, I, Yahweh, me, Tarzan, you, Jane, that kind of simplicity. Am is actually in italics. If you want to plug the I am, then again, he's saying, I am that I am, the same thing that he said to Moses personally. He goes, understand who I am. If you understand who I am, everything else is going to be taken care of. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. That is, in the Hebrew, El Shaddai. El, short for Elohim, God, and Shaddai, basically, enough. I appeared to them as El Shaddai, the God who is enough, the God who's almighty, the God who can do whatever he wants. I appeared to them, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. He's saying, I'm doing something new here. Now, I've worked in the past, and you probably look at the past, Moses, and you're thinking, I wish it could be like in the days of Abraham. And what I'm telling you is, what I'm doing right now, it's way better than the days of Abraham. I'm doing a new work. I'm doing something that's fresh and new and exciting. And the people that came before you, your ancestors that you almost worship, you know, you think they were so great. They didn't know me like you know me. And they didn't know me like you're going to know me. And I love how God does that. He continues as he pours out his spirit to do better and better work in a way that sometimes the world wouldn't see it that way. But even as Jesus said to his disciples, yeah, you guys have been with me. As John said in 1 John, our hands have handled him. He said, you've been with me and that's great. You've seen and you've believed. Good for you. But he said, even more blessed are going to be the ones to come who won't see me. He's talking about us. And they believe anyway. So who's better off? The one that hangs out with Jesus for 3 years, just walking around, hugging him when they want, laughing with him, joking with him? Or the one who gets a book and you look at it at first and it's hard to make sense, and then you come to a church and you look around and you go, I don't know if I relate to any of these people, and you see hypocrisies and you see all the problems that exist in the Church of Jesus Christ, and you're going, how am I supposed to learn God from all this? And you pray and he doesn't say anything back to you, and you're, oh man, what is going on here? Well, that, my friends, that's a bigger blessing by far. Because through the faith that it takes to see a God who you can't see, to see a God who reveals himself in a much more underground sort of way, it's so much greater blessing when you see him. And that's why Jesus also said, when I leave and the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to do greater works than I do. Greater than what? He saved the world. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. Greater than that? Well, yeah. Greater than that, because it's a bigger miracle for you to accomplish anything for God. And not only that, there have been more people who have been saved in the last 10 years in this world than were saved during the life of Jesus Christ. And isn't that ultimately the miracle? Delivering people from death to life? Greater works. We get to be a part of it. And so God's saying, hey, I'm going to do something better than what you've seen in the past. And I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from your bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. So God here, rather than say, you know, I'm sick of your complaining, I don't want to hear about it anymore, figure it out on your own, just deal with it, Moses. No, he gives this incredible promise, series of promises of what he's going to do. During these few verses here, look how many times he says, I will. He begins by saying, I am. Understand, I am the I am. And he says, but I will say, you know, I will bring you out from under the burdens. I will rescue you from their bondage. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. All those I wills, seven I wills, it's a whole different sermon. I won't go into all of them. But sometimes when you want to just be encouraged about God's promises, his promises are most effective when we are at our weakest, when we're hurting, that's the time to look at what he says he will do. And none of these say, if you do this, I will do. They're not conditional. They're unconditional promises of God. And I believe that God promises to each of us that he will do all of these things for us. When we find ourselves in a position of frustration, a good place to turn is, what does God say that he will do? What has he promised? What has he told us that he will do? Because if he is the I am, and we say, Yar, what? He says, well, let me describe it for you. I will do all of these things, these seven things. Seven being the number of completeness. I'm going to take care of it. Here's what I'm going to do, he says, because I'm Yahweh, I'm the Lord. So Moses spoke this to the children of Israel, but they didn't listen because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of this land. Now it's not talking about a 3-day leave of absence. God's saying, we're getting out. Go tell them that's what we're going to do. And Moses spoke before the Lord and said, the children of Israel haven't heeded me now. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. In other words, I just don't have the magic words, the sanctified words. I don't have a way to just speak with the power of God in a way that the children of Israel even will listen to me. At least before, they were on my side. Now they've bailed on me. You gave me all these beautiful promises. I embroidered them on the little doilies and gave them to them, and they just blew their noses on them and said, oh, yeah, he will, he will. Sure, you know, promises, promises. That's their attitude. He goes, hey, if they don't listen to me telling them your promises for them, how in the world is a Pharaoh who's already bragging about the fact that he doesn't know you at all, how is he going to listen? I sure don't have that kind of talent. I'm good. I'm not that good. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God listened to what he had to say, but he said, all I'm doing is telling you, you go tell him, we're going. We're leaving. And you tell the children of Israel, it doesn't matter. You don't have to believe. You don't have to have enough faith. I'm just telling you, pack your bags. We're going to leave. You're out of here. And I'm going to do it whether you believe it or not. It's okay. Just know that and tell Pharaoh the same thing. And so then we go into this section here in the rest of chapter 6 where there's kind of a detour. God says, here's a message for Israel. Here's a message for Pharaoh. And then we go into this genealogy, and it starts out kind of interesting by giving some of the tribes that came from the sons of Jacob, starting with the oldest, Reuben and some of his descendants, and Simeon and some of his, and then the third son of Jacob, Levi, in verse 16. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generation, and then all the rest of the things trace down the Levites, the tribe of Levi. It kind of threw the first couple brothers in just to bring you to brother number 3. And then what it's focusing on is Moses and Aaron, where they came from. The fact that they were Levites, so that they were qualified to be priests, and just kind of a little background of their family and where they came from. And it says in verse 26, these are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord. Again, I'm Yahweh. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. And Moses said before the Lord, hey, you know, I have uncircumcised lips. I can't pull this off. How's Pharaoh going to leave? He's going to heed me. So basically we have this parenthesis just describing who this Moses and Aaron, who these guys are, and tracing their family right kind of smack dab in the middle of the story. It becomes important later as God has different roles for different tribes, and we see that and how they take the leadership. Now, sometimes in this passage, I notice that they're called Aaron and Moses, and other times they're called Moses and Aaron. When they're called Aaron and Moses, it's emphasizing their birth, because Aaron was a little bit older than Moses. When they're called Moses and Aaron, which is what they're called most of the time for the rest of the book of Exodus, it's because Moses is the one who's the leader, and so God lists him first. Now as we come into chapter 7, and we're not going to go through the whole chapter because we get into the first plague. But now this is the setup, really, as God is just about to start bringing in the heavy artillery. And so the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh." In other words, don't worry. What I say through you, Pharaoh's going to have to respond to it. He's going to have to listen. And Aaron, your brother, is going to be your prophet. So you tell it to Aaron. Aaron will tell it to Pharaoh, and let me worry about making Pharaoh pay attention. "You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron, your brother, shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them. So they did. And at this time, Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83. So God is explaining to them, you're going to go talk to Pharaoh, and don't freak out when at first he says no. In fact, he's hardened his heart so much, I'm going to harden his heart too and make him say no. Because I have a plan that's going to involve some signs and wonders, that's going to involve some, you know, plagues even. See, and because it's so important for these people to see this, that's why we're setting it up so that they're not instantly going to let you go. It's so often the case, as when we analyze this passage, that we think, we look at the suffering in light of our heroes, the Jewish people, the children of Israel. And we look and go, wow, they're in misery, and the Egyptians are lording it over them and treating them horribly. And then we go, God, couldn't you have delivered them easier? Couldn't you have done this in a way that it was much less painful? And so also in our own lives. We're going through things and we're going, okay, God, I'm learning from my trial, but isn't there an easier way to do this? Isn't there some way in which you could just do this right away? I mean, whenever I have a friend who's sick to the point of, you know, possibly dying, and I've been there and watched my friends die more times than I like to think, and I just look at them suffering and thinking, God, why don't you just take them right away if that's what you're going to do? Hey, they're going to end up with you, but what is all this laying in bed stuff? What is all this pain and suffering? How does this make sense? Isn't there an easier way for you to do what you're doing? And it's one of the tough things for us to figure out in life, is why doesn't God do things the easy way? Well, the reason he doesn't is because it's not as easy as we see, because we don't understand everything else that he's accomplishing. When God works in my life, I might look at it and say, you know, God, I promise you, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. Just tell me to do it, and I'll do it, and then I won't have to suffer. I won't have that pain. I won't have the misery. But see, God says, no, I'm not only working in your life. This isn't all about you. There's more that I want to accomplish than just what I'm accomplishing in your life. And even if you're just completely compliant to me, sometimes I may have you go through suffering because there's somebody else who isn't going to get it any other way. And so God says, I want the Egyptians to know that I am Jehovah, Yahweh. I want them to see it. And this wasn't just, how can I get the children of Israel free the easiest, most painless way possible? But it was God saying, how can I accomplish all that I intend to accomplish in the most efficient way possible? And there are some people who will discover who God is, who will discover that great I am, when they see that his people can deal with difficulty in a way that's supernatural. When they see God's giving perseverance to his people in the midst of their suffering, and then at times when they see them ultimately delivered from their suffering, well, that touches the heart of an Egyptian. That touches the heart of someone who at this point is saying, I don't even know, what are you talking about? Yahweh, what is that? What is God? What is Jehovah? Who is he? I mean, God, everybody has a different God. I am God, you are God, everybody has gods. Which God is it? And God says, okay, I'll get a little more detailed. And I'm going to work in your life in such a way that not only you know that I am, but the people that witness, even your suffering, know that I am. If God just showered his riches on every one of us as his children, how powerful of a witness would that really be? People would look at us and say, wow, look at you have joy, you have peace, you have love, but you're a billionaire. I mean, God's being so, it's kind of what Satan said to God about Job. Yeah, sure, he's praising you. Look, you've spoiled them rotten. And that would be the attitude of a non-Christian. They would think that Christianity is for rich people. Christianity is for people who have just been blessed by God. And it's like that old, in the early days, they associated it with Calvinism. And to some extent, it does go with that, where you can look at your life, and if you're really blessed, if you're really well off, if you're really healthy, well, then you're chosen. You're elect of God. If you're not, sorry, too bad. Nothing we can do for you. The good people are the ones that are chosen, and then they're blessed. But, you know, how impressive. If you saw Bill Gates and you just thought, wow, what a nice guy. You know, of course he's a nice guy. Look at what he has. Look at how it's worked out for him. But on the other hand, a poor person, a person that doesn't know where their next meal is coming from, a person who's struggling and maybe doesn't have a place to live, like Jesus himself. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. That person having joy and peace and love and the fruit of the Spirit just working in their life, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty incredible. And that gets people's attention. And I believe that the Egyptians witnessed God as the I Am in a much greater way when they saw what God did and accomplished through the suffering, because then when they saw that deliverance, it made an impression on them, made a difference. And we have the opportunity when we suffer to show people that God is I Am, that he is everything that we need. If we don't have need, we don't need God. And oh, maybe some of you, some of us, God's blessed us materially. Oh, we have nice houses and nice cars and a great job and all kinds of money in the bank and security. And does that mean that people can't see God through us? No. But what it means is he's going to have to give us some other type of difficulty so that people can see. Sometimes he may cause us to lose something that everyone thought we were so lucky to have, so that he can show who he is. And so let's not act when our life starts going wrong, when it's going haywire, when it's falling apart. Let's not act like, oh no, something's wrong. God's not working. No, he is working. He is. And God isn't just dealing with you. If he was only dealing with you, if it was all about you, if the world revolved around you, it'd be pretty easy to figure out what you needed. Just whatever you ask for. But God wants to use you as a witness to others. And so I ask you, I ask myself the same question. Am I willing to hurt so that somebody else can see God? Am I willing to suffer and to handle that really well and to be a great example if it means somebody discovers that God is the I Am? Am I willing to do that? If I'm not, if I say, no, I'm not willing, then Jesus would say, don't follow me. If you want to become my disciple, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. I don't know. A cross nowadays is just a piece of jewelry usually. But a cross in those days was something that they nailed you to. They hung you from. If he was speaking today, he might say, take up your electric chair, your lethal injection. Take up your hangman's noose and follow me. Realize I'm calling you to die. I'm calling you to suffer. It's a part of the plan, because as you suffer, that might turn a light on to people who observe it. That might allow the Egyptians to see that I am. And so God's saying, look, my plan, it's going to be carried out. It's going to work. It may look complicated to you. It may look like a lousy plan, but it works because I'm trying to reach more than just you. And so you find yourself in a pit. You find yourself suffering. Ask yourself, did I ever say that I would take up my cross? Well, maybe this is it. Maybe in this way I am sharing in the sufferings of Christ himself. Am I willing to do it, or am I going to sit here and complain? Am I going to act like this is an awful thing? Or am I going to make sure that my family members, that my relatives, that my friends, that my neighbors, that when they see me suffering, they're going to go, wow, that's amazing. God is. He is the I am. He can be to you whatever it is that you lack. And so God is explaining a little bit to Moses and saying, my plan encompasses a revelation of myself to people other than just the children of Israel. I have a heart for Egypt. It was never, I can't wait to smash them. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart because I want to make sure I get through all my plagues. I've got all these great ways I'm going to torture them. And I'd hate for them like Jonah at Nineveh. Man, I knew they'd repent so you wouldn't destroy them. That bums me out. It's not like God doing his little plague movie and saying, oh, I hope they don't repent because I can't wait for the flies, you know, or the big one wiping out the oldest child. That one, that's really going to get their attention. So, you know, I'm not even going to be very convincing in the first nine plagues. I want to really nail them with the big one. No, the whole time it's God reaching out. It's God giving an opportunity. Every time the message went to Pharaoh, are you done yet? Are you ready to give up? You can stop all this misery anytime you want, anytime you choose. But God's patient. And so sometimes his patience means he will patiently continue to allow people to be afflicted so that somehow, some way, someone will see that and be touched and see the hand of God in it and go, wow, I guess that's what he means by who I am is. And so as God spoke to Moses and Aaron, he said, when Pharaoh speaks to you and says, show a miracle for yourselves, then say to Aaron, take your rod and throw it down before Pharaoh and let it become a snake. Do the rod into the snake thing. Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents too. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. One last chance. One last trick. Okay, Pharaoh, you ever see this one? Takes a stick, throws it down, and it becomes a snake. Pharaoh goes, I've seen magic before. Magic was something that was very common in Egypt. Now, it gets complicated, and I don't want to be dogmatic on this point one way or the other, but there's some question as to whether when these guys, these magicians, were doing their tricks, was this a real exhibition of some kind of demonic power, or was it illusion? It's hard to tell the difference, and as you read in Egyptian history, you find that they were probably adept at both. There may have been an element of each. They knew how to do tricks. They knew how to do sleight of hand. You can read back in Egyptian literature and find out that they were very studied. And for me, when I watch a magician nowadays, it all looks like demons to me. It just looks like, wow, there's just no way this has to be supernatural. But it never is with those magicians. Believe me, when they do those tricks, they can show you how they do the tricks. It doesn't really matter. We see that the magicians in Egypt are able to replicate this miracle. They can make their sticks into snakes, but they couldn't help the fact that Aaron's snake ate their snakes up. You know, and then later we're going to see for a few plagues, they're able to imitate the actual plague that God does. I think they started figuring out how stupid it was. You know, when God turned the water into blood, so then they go, oh, we can do that too. So they found whatever water was left and they turned it into blood too. I mean, that doesn't make sense. But they also didn't have the power to turn it back into water. And that's typical of the power of Satan. He can only destroy. But we need to understand, all I'm saying is about the magician thing, and people will argue on both sides of this. It really doesn't matter. The fact is, however this came about, it was, if Satan's wonders are often called lying wonders. He's the father of lies and everything. And so, however they did it, God manifested himself in a way that showed his power. Ultimately, it was clear God could do things that their magicians couldn't do. Whether they were doing it through supernatural means or whether they were doing it through sleight of hand, they came to their limit. And ultimately, their tricks, their miracles, they were swallowed up by His. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. God is able to cause anyone to run into a wall if they want to try to do things on their own. If they want to try to do things apart from Him. If they think they can imitate Him, it just doesn't work. And now that sets the stage as Pharaoh once again says, big deal. Your snake ate their snake. So what? It all looks like magic to me. I don't care. You can't go. Well, now look out. Because God brings out the heavy artillery. And He's going to introduce Himself to Pharaoh in a way that Pharaoh would not want to be saying, I don't know this Yahweh guy. Who is he? God's going to introduce Himself up close and personal in pouring out these plagues on the Egyptians. Some of them affecting the children of Israel and some not. All of them affecting the Egyptians. And God is going to, as He allows this punishment to be poured out, He is again giving opportunity after opportunity after opportunity for Pharaoh to repent, for the Egyptians to repent, for the children of Israel to realize who He is. And He's setting the stage for their deliverance. One more thing about suffering. We come to the point now where it's about all over. Most of what they're going to have to go through now is pack and get out of there after these plagues. But what has happened during these years of suffering? Well, a lot of things have happened. We've talked about the testimony. We've talked about the children of Israel crying out to God, realizing that they need Him. But there's another interesting thing that I think bears mentioning. These guys, they've been working so hard. They're in great shape. They are in great shape. They're ready to roll. You take them, they're going to live in the desert. Living in the desert, they're prepared for that. Doing the work, hauling the stuff, building the tabernacle, doing everything that God had planned for them. Hey, they were in shape. It's one of the reasons why the Egyptians were turning on them so much, because they realized they're big, they're buff. They're dangerous if they ever turn on us. The only way to get strong is by pushing yourself, tearing down your muscles and allowing them to be built back up. And we talk about when you work out, it hurts, but it's a good kind of hurt. It doesn't feel like an injury. It feels like something that, though, you're groaning, but you know it's going to make you feel better. Ultimately, the children of Israel discover that God, in His perfect plan, was preparing them for much more than they thought. Actually, they were going to be 40 years in the wilderness. And they were going to be called to do all sorts of things. And if they had been some little namby-pamby Egyptians who were pampered and just had all the comforts of home, not only would they not have left, had they left, they would have never been able to hack it out in the wilderness. And so God was using the Egyptians to prepare them for accomplishing what He had for them. That pain that you're feeling right now, spiritually, emotionally, physically, how do you know it's not a good kind of pain? How do you know it's not the kind of pain that causes muscles to develop, that causes strength to come up? There's a strength that is only developed through weakness. Paul discovered that when God told him, I'm going to make my strength perfect in your weakness. And Paul said, I figured out when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, the children of Israel now, as they're ready to go, they're ready to go. Oh, they've been through one awful hell week, but now they're ready to do what God has called them to do. And they're in the best shape of their lives. They just don't realize it. They've been complaining about it and whining just like an athlete in practice. But when they get in the game, they're going to find out it's kind of a good thing that we dealt with what we had to deal with. It's a good thing. God was preparing us. And God's preparing you. I don't know when He's going to take you out of your Egypt. I don't know when He's going to lead you to your promised land, but I know He's going to do that. And if He's going to do that, then right now, that hurt, it's a good kind of hurt. It is. Trust me. Trust Him that He won't allow anything to happen to you that isn't for your good, to make you better, to equip you more to do what He wants you to do. You're not going to get taken out of the game from an injury. No, God's going to use you more and more. That which He wants to do through you, through all of us in the future, is better than we've ever seen. So let's trust Him as our divine coach to prepare us for the game. I don't know what game we're going to. I don't even know what sport we're playing. But I know that there's something that God's doing in the future that everything that happened today is preparing me for that future. Everything that happened to you this week is preparing you for what God wants to accomplish through you. And if there was any other way he could do it, he'd do it. He doesn't want to hurt you. He doesn't want you to ache. He doesn't want you to be sad or depressed. But this is the only way that he can get us ready for the game. And so he'll do it. We need to let him do it. And when it's time to roll, like here, as we're going to see next week with these plagues, boy, they were ready. And it all worked out great. They ended up being delivered, a glorious deliverance. Oh, there were pitfalls along the way in the wilderness too. But they would never again be enslaved to Egypt. He managed to deliver millions of people in a night. And he knew how to prepare the way. And he knows how to deliver us. Let's pray. Lord, you know this, that sometimes it just hurts. And sometimes we might feel pain that we think no one else could even understand. And sometimes we just think, I don't think it can get any worse than this. But right around the corner, your deliverance. God, we cry out to you tonight knowing that sometimes it feels like you're not there, but if you're not there, we're dead. And so we'll believe in you because we don't have any other options. And we will trust you because there's no one else we can trust. God, give us the strength to continue to labor under the load, to worship you in a glorious way in the middle of our misery sometimes and our suffering. Because we've read the end of the story. We've seen how it all turns out. And we long for the day when you look at us and you extend your nail-scarred hand to us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that's what we want to do. We just want to finish strong. We just want to make sure that if we're suffering and there's a reason behind it, that every one of those reasons is fulfilled, that every person that needs to see our example and our suffering in order to be touched by you, in order to be introduced to the great I am, then God, we want to take it. We don't want to go through the pain for nothing, but we'll go through it because you tell us that you're with us. So strengthen us for what we'll face this week. And God, I just pray that as you reveal yourself as the great I am to us, that somehow we will become more and more attuned to your voice. We'll recognize that unique tone of your voice that sets it apart from every other voice in this world. And help us to just hear from you, to follow you, to trust you with our lives, with our loved ones, with our possessions, with our very future. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.